You still have that pew Bible, you'll want to get to page 214. That's where 2 Samuel 5 is going to start. Our text from 2 Samuel 15, in the middle of Absalom's conspiracy, is the nut around which the rest of the book of 2 Samuel revolves after we left David as king in Hebron last year, tracking all through Lent and following mostly Saul as we look at David. And now, even as we look at David again, we've got to talk about Absalom and a number of other really valuable wisdom-driven figures. That is, these stories will give you insights into life without you having to think about it. You don't have to plan to understand the Bible. Just reading it over time, it will interpret itself to you. And the life of David, the picture of him as both a saint and a sinner, is just invaluable to us. So tonight, we're just going to continue with what we've been doing, but because of the amount we're going to cover, it's going to largely be an overview of just the rest of the book. But if you want to follow through, I'll try to call out on chapters what we're doing in each chapter and where the story is, though we won't be as much in the text. But all of this is to get us somewhere too. We've been looking at David all the way through Lent, and now with Palm Sunday coming up this weekend, Holy Week, and Easter Sunday next weekend, our Old Testament readings on both Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday are going to be from the next book in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 1, 2, and 3, where the son of David meets with God, receives the Spirit, and brings peace on earth. And this is where Solomon, the king, fulfills the promises that are given to David about how one from his own blood will sit on a throne and reign over Israel. And those stories about Solomon, we're going to tie them right in with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his plan to be crucified, and his resurrection from the dead. So that's where we're going. The son of David and all those promises, right? We're about to celebrate his kingdom. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, of Judah, that's of David. Yeah. So to get there tonight, all the way through 2 Samuel, starting at chapter 5 again, he reigns at Hebron, and he does something very important. He conquers Jerusalem. This is an extension of something he'll be doing throughout the next 5 or 6 chapters, but really through all of his life as king, which is extending the borders of Israel to the place where they'd been told they would go when Joshua enters the land. Solomon really will finalize this, right? And then Jesus finishes it with the entire planet when he rises from the dead. But David extends those promises to the borders and places like Philistia, which he subjugates, that had been waiting for a long time, Ammon, and other places. Those stories are going to come and go in here, but the conquering of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin is one of the most underrated, like, little nuggets in the entire Bible. It is a city that should have been destroyed in Joshua's time. When David does take it, the Jebusites will not all die. Some of them will begin worshiping or have already been worshiping God. And we're going to see this at the very end of the book with a guy named Aruna. Our plan really is to get there tonight. So, but the Jebusite mountain city, it falls to David. He makes it his capital. And then he does something very wise, but also faithful. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, the promise of his God, to the city. And there's a whole story there about how it doesn't quite go as planned. And everyone gets a little nervous about how just powerful this God might be. And yet, because blessings always follow the Ark of the Covenant, so David finally brings it into the city with dancing and tambourines. And there's a whole thing about his ex-wife, wife Mickle, that gets put in there as well. But don't miss that the Ark of the Covenant is the promise of God's presence with his people at that time. And now that promise is the word and sacraments of Jesus Christ inside of you. Don't miss that. You are now the tabernacle of the living God, that his Holy Spirit dwells inside of you by the word of truth, by the scriptures, by the fact that he has beaten death on our behalf. The Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem, and he begins again to extend the territory so that his covenant, God's covenant with him begins to be fulfilled, right? What happens next is he gets excited about that Ark of the Covenant being where it is. He realizes how wealthy and blessed he is, and he decides he wants to build a temple. This is in chapter 7, which should be fairly familiar to you here at St. Paul. We've hit this text a number of times in the last couple of years. And, you know, David says to Nathan, I want to build a temple. Nathan says, do it. And then there's the dream, and God says, well, no, don't do it. And the gist of all of that is mostly that as good as David would like to make a temple, and as great as Solomon actually did build an ancient, magnificent temple, God wanted to build the house of mankind back from the dead again in the body of Jesus Christ. And so he wasn't going to let anyone do that. He said, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to do that for you, David. I'm going to make your flesh rise from the dead in your son, whom you will call Lord. Right, Psalm 110. So marvelous, I will build you a house, promise and covenant with David there in chapter 7. Again, he subjugates the land more in chapter 8. Chapter 9 is near and dear to me because I like Jonathan. You know, go figure. Jonathan has one son who lives through the collapse of Saul's kingdom, and his name is tough to pronounce. It's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. It means to cast down the idol or and to expel the shame, like at the same time. Just such a great name if you don't have to say it in Hebrew and English at the same, you know, Mephibosheth. Like, it's very difficult in our language. But it's an amazing name. And he's a child who, while his father's being killed at Mount Gilboa, is being carried by a nurse as she flees for their lives, and she trips and falls and crushes his ankles. And he remains lame the rest of his life. And in chapter 9, we see David, showing kindness to him as part of his promise before God to Jonathan that he would take care of his house. And he invites this son of his enemy, really, to sit at his table for his entire life and to provide for him as a cripple, right, as someone who could not provide for himself. So that starts in chapter 9. There's more to that story that comes up later, and I hopefully will return to it. It is hard to miss chapters 11 and 12, where you get to the lady Bathsheba, right? David and Bathsheba is right up there with like Jonah and the whale. And many people who are not even Christians know something about this story. It is in many ways the most important story you can know about King David, because David, as a Christian man, managed to do some very unchristian things. And by the time he does these very unchristian things, it is difficult for us to know from where we sit how alive his faith really was. Dr. Luther and our confessions will say quite clearly, it's evident he's lost the faith. He's running from God. He's hiding his sin. He is denying his creator when he has Uriah murdered in cold blood to cover up his adulterous iniquity. Now, I am going to let Jesus finalize the judgment on all things, but what I do know is what is written, and that is that when the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, you are that man, David does something that's the absolute opposite of what Saul did every time he was confronted with a problem in his life. Every time Saul's confronted with a problem in his life, he says, it's your fault, to whoever he's talking to. Maybe he'll even blame God every single time. David, what does he do? He says, you're right. You're right. I'm wrong. I deserve every bit of punishment God can give me. I'll throw myself on the mercy of God. That's all I can do. It's what he does. The son who he would have loved dies. Bathsheba does become his wife. Solomon is born in the same chapter. That sets up a lot of things there. Solomon, how did the family conversations go about him becoming king? The Bible doesn't tell us how. We just know what happened. And then Absalom's coming. He's coming. David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and Solomon. That's chapters 11 and 12. From there, then we move into Absalom's story, which is going to govern, like, my goodness, a long, long part of this book, a lot more than you would think. Like if I say Absalom to the average Christian congregation, they're going to say, who? And it's like, yeah, 8-9 chapters of the Bible. You know, it's a lot. And it's kind of horrible too. It's probably easy to remember how he gets caught in the tree with his hair. Like if you got that one in Sunday school, it's hard to forget that image a little bit. But in terms of like, why, like, how does this guy get all of Israel to rebel against David? Like, it doesn't really tell us that, but we know why he's doing it. And why he's doing it is because justice is not being done. And justice is not being done in David's own house with David's own sons. Because Absalom has a sister named Tamar, and Tamar has got, you know, hashtag me too with her half-brother Amnon. And David, well, as we'll see, what lesson does Absalom learn from David's refusal to punish Amnon? Well, that Absalom can get away with whatever he wants to, up to and more than half the kingdom, 10 concubines in all. It's going to get pretty brutal again. It's a very old world story here, and yet it's about power. And the power is that of a young man who sees his sister abused in a family that has dynamically gone wrong, too many women, too many children, one man not present. And what results is a national catastrophe. Now, I'm not trying to make allusions to anything in our political world other than that all of our families out there are having troubles these days. It's getting pretty rough. It's hard to find good men. The story of Absalom's conspiracy is one of a misguided young man. Again, I don't have answers for Absalom. I don't want to defend him at all. I like David all the way through this. But Absalom starts with this plotted murder of his half-brother because of the injustice of David's crown. And there's just no way around it. Yeah. After he kills his brother, he flees with his sister. Eventually, he will be brought back. That is due to the work of Joab. He'll come back in chapter 14. Joab, you'll remember, has had some ups and some downs. He killed Abner in cold blood. David has kind of like left him there, and it will get worse for Absalom, or for Absalom. It'll get worse for Joab under Solomon, per David's words, actually. But at the meantime, he's still a faithful general. He basically runs Israel's army, and he sees that this is bad for Absalom to be divided from his father, although I'm not so certain. He also doesn't see some other opportunities here. Joab, I don't know. I don't know what to make of the man. But he negotiates the return of Absalom to Jerusalem. He makes peace with David and then goes about in the land kind of freely from there, although he and David are at arm's length and at odds. So again, David's weakness toward his son, he's got this weird, like, I can't hurt my son, my boy. But like, he apparently never talked to him or anything or something. Like, it was kind of weird. Like, this is not a relationship. very, very clearly. So over the next 4 years, chapter 15 kind of details, 4 years it will take Absalom to go about to various places around the north and convince a bunch of individual groups that they should follow him. He'll get those 200 guys plus from Jerusalem to go out. Some of them know, some of them don't know. By the end, they all know. He gets Ahithophel, all the names that are fun. This guy's the wise man's wise man. It's kind of like Balaam in a little bit. Like, everything this guy says comes true. So if this guy gives you advice, you want to follow his advice. And Absalom will get him again as his, I want to make sure I have it at the right spot as I lose myself here. Yeah, in chapter 16. It's at the end of chapter 16. There it is. Absalom will convince this great famed counselor to join his side. The pronouncement goes from Hebron. Absalom is king at Hebron. This is, as we've talked about, like the most powerful ancient site at this time. Jerusalem's not powerful yet. It's not known as the city from which all the world looks to for monotheistic religion. Hebron was already there, right? And so he goes and he claims that spot at Hebron, And he gets David basically to flee. He has enough of a political power mass going that when word comes to David, it's word that he's already lost the war. That this conspiracy that he has had to ignore, he has had to ignore what was happening to his country. Now, there is overlap there, ain't it? This conspiracy is now upon him. And what is he going to do? And I love this. I love what David does. He does not say, well, I have God on my side. I'm going to fight. I like that he doesn't say that. I don't like that he isn't ready to give judgment to Absalom. He needs to do that. But he also sees, as a good commander does, it's too late. He's entrenched. He has too small an army. And if this judgment is coming upon him right now, it's from God. He knows that too. He's learned this enough, I think. And so he says, I'm going to leave the city so that no one else has to die with me for my sin. Now, I don't know if it's poor me exactly. I think it is, in fact, the right decision. Not going down with the ship, but going down so the ship does not have to. So following this, and in the midst of this too, there's a moment where Ahithophel, this great wise counselor who's gone over to Absalom, David prays that his advice would be bad. It's kind of like that. It's like that wishful prayer to win the lottery. You know, it's just like that one in a million prayer. Could it just hit just like this? I'll shoot the arrow and it'll all work out for me if you can just make his advice, bad advice, today. Yeah. And the way it works out is like, yes, but no, all at once. And that's going to be at the end of chapter 16, where Absalom knows that David is fleeing. He knows he's outside the city now. And he turns to Ahithophel and he says, what should I do? And the guy says, this is very, very easy. You get all of your troops and you run them down and you kill them. You kill them all. And Absalom says, okay, well, hey, Hushai, what do you think? And Hushai is David's man. He's his plant. He's his spy. And it's James Bond sitting there in the place, right? And Hushai is like, yeah, you know, David, he's pretty foxy. He knows what he's doing. I think you should hold back, get more troops, show force kind of thing. You know, make sure no one can stop you. Then go get David. And Absalom says, I like that one. Yeah, let's do that one. So Ahithophel, the great counselor who gave great advice, goes home and kills himself. And word gets to David, go, you have a moment, go, flee. And David does flee, quite a ways away. That takes us through chapter 17, the words of Hushai there. And from there, chapter 18 is going to detail the battle. So at a certain point, this is going to come to blows. And if it were not for Joab, David would not be king, which is where, again, Joab is just the most strange, like, unbelieving believer, I think, or believing unbeliever. I'm not sure. Does he lose his faith? Does he have faith? Is he just in it for the power that comes from being near the church? I can't quite see it, but he does understand that if David's going to be king, Absalom has to die. And he makes sure that the military is positioned for that fight. And when, and even though David says, don't kill Absalom no matter what, when he is caught in the tree by his big, you know, mane of hair, Joab runs him through. And this puts an end to the civil war, which, I mean, Joab's right here too, right? Like, end the civil war for the sake of the poor. Don't start one. Yeah, it's really easy advice for politicians. Joab puts an end to the war. David acts like it's a tragedy and goes about as if this was the worst thing that could possibly happen, to the level where the army starts to wonder if they should defect. They're like, the guy doesn't even care that we fought and shed our blood for him. He just cares about the guy we killed. And Joab goes in and kind of, it's kind of a big brother moment. He's actually his uncle, like literally. And he like doesn't literally kick him in the face, but kind of metaphorically kicks him in the face. Hey, David. Go sit in the gate. Just sit there at least. Put your head up like on a pole so that you look like you care. The people are going to rout. And David does it. Again, What I love about that is, as weak as David is in that moment, and you know, the loss of a son, second son, to tragic circumstances that are his own fault that he probably knows all too well. He does his duty. And he goes and he sits in the gate. And the city recovers. And the country goes on. And this is where, you know, dads, fathers, it's not about what you want. It's about what needs to be done. And mothers, you know that more than the dads sometimes, but in different ways. Dads are the ones that got to protect you so you don't sacrifice yourself. All that. Chapter 19. I skipped over Shimei's start, so we'll fill in the backstory here a little bit. I love Shimei. Shimei's great. Shimei is like the great, he's the guy you love to hate, okay? So David is leaving with his pretty good troop of men. I mean, he has an honor guard leaving with him out of the city. And there's this guy on the hill across the way, and he's just throwing rocks. And they're like getting near David. They're kind of maybe hitting David, and he's shouting curses. He's cursing, you know, and I, you know, like a sailor. You know, but at David, specifically at David, like, you deserve this. Yeah, you know, this is what you deserve. This is always what should have been. You know, and he is of the house of Benjamin, of the house of Saul, extended, not direct descendant, but extended and related to Saul. And so he accuses David of this being God's punishment on David because of David having victory over Saul. And one of David's men comes up to David and kind of nudges him. Is like, so can I go silence the dog? I think I'm not even paraphrasing. Can I go silence the dog? And he wants to go kill him. And he will be within David's rights, actually. Shimei is being an idiot. And David, I can almost see him smiling. He's like, no. God sees. God knows. He knows how unjust this is, and he knows that I'm taking a real punishment, but that this isn't the punishment for having Saul's kingdom. That's not what David's being punished for. David's being punished for not reigning over his own kingdom, not for having Saul's. So he says, let it be, let God repay. And now here he comes back, and Shimei comes to him on his knees. I'm so sorry. I really didn't mean a word. I swear I'd never do it again. Yeah, he's going to be involved in another rebellion a little bit later, and Solomon will have to deal with that one. So Shimei is just a nice guy to love to hate in the story. From there, there is another rebellion we're going to jump over. It's called Sheba's Rebellion. It's in the north. That's chapter 20. It gets resolved by Joab again. There is one of these events. I will tell this part of it. So the city is surrounded. Joab's going to starve the city out, right? The guy's hiding in the city. Joab's going to starve the city out. And there's some lady comes up at the wall. She's like, are you that Joab who is so wise? He's like, why, yes. You know, what do you have to say, lady? And she's like, why are you doing this? He's like, well, there's this guy named Sheba. And she's like, well, would you kill everybody just to kill him? And he's like, no. She says, hold on. You know, 10 minutes later, a bag flies over the wall. And the guy's heading it. Joab packs up the army, goes home. Woman saved the city. Saved the city. Now, justice, wisdom. Where is it? I'm not trying to tell you, you know, throw your neighbor's head over the wall if it saves your life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying know who your enemies are. Know who your God is. Know what world you live in. Know what reality needs. That's Sheba's Rebellion. 21's got all sorts of tie-ups. The restoration of the blood debt to the Gibeonites, the burial of Saul and Jonathan with their fathers, and the finishing off of the brothers of Goliath, all born from the giant. Chapter 22 and 23 give us a prayer of David. It's one of the psalms, directly the same psalm, and then a prophecy from his deathbed. And it lists his mighty men, a list of all of his fighting men. Now, at this point, it's important to say that the book is generally chronological, but just doesn't care that much about chronology in the sense that chapter 23 says David's last words, and David's going to talk in chapter 24. So unless you really think ancient people were like too stupid to tie their shoelaces, you know, then you got to see that the clock mattered, but not the way it does to us. And this as a court history, as a court history, as a royal lineage, restatement of what they know happened, and it's inspired and without error because it's from God. It cares more about saying what David's life meant than just what order it happened in. And so this story at the end about David's census it has to be the most important piece of the book as it ties into what happens next. With all of that said, it just caught me in my notes that I skipped over one more important part of David coming back to Jerusalem. I don't want to skip because I set it up earlier. And that's Mephibosheth, that cripple who was sitting at David's table. Because when David flees and all those people go out to meet him and go with him, there's 15 guys who are the sons of a guy named Ziba, who have all these camels with food and all this other stuff, and it's from the house of Mephibosheth. Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant. And he presents all this stuff to David, and David said, what's this for? Ziba says, well, it's for you, to help you on your way. And then he says, well, where's Mephibosheth? And his servant says, oh, he thinks he's going to be king today. And David goes, well, then you have all his lands. And off David goes. And again, that's the son of Jonathan. Now, when David comes back into the city, he finds Mephibosheth is still there. He's just been there through the entire thing. He's a cripple. They ignored him. His hair has not been cut. His clothes have not been cleaned. And actually, he doesn't care. David says to him, why did you not come to me? And he says, my servant deceived me. Can you imagine? Now, David's caught with quite a moment here, too. Like, who deceived who? Who's lying to who? I mean, it kind of doesn't look good either way. David says, well, then split the land. Mephibosheth says, can I just sit at your table? I like Mephibosheth. I like that guy a lot. At the end of the book, there's the census. Let's tie it all up and bring us home, set us up for Sunday. The census is something that, if you ever heard about it, you probably got confused by it a little bit because it makes sense and yet it doesn't make sense. So David says, I'm going to count all the fighting men in Israel. Joab goes out to do it. God gets real angry and sends a plague. Right as he's about to destroy Jerusalem, the angel of Yahweh, who's doing the plague destroying, who is the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, is standing at the threshing floor of Aruba the Jebusite, which happens to be at the top of Mount Moriah, where Abraham had almost sacrificed Isaac. And at that moment, God says, don't do it. Wait there. Don't destroy it. I'm going to save it right there, just like that. Like, it's quite a thing, all for, like, he counted the fighting men. Like, why is that such a big deal? And so I know I've heard it preached before, and I don't think guys who say this are wrong for trying, but, you know, well, it was David's arrogance, right? Obviously, he wanted to see how big he was, he wanted to see how grand he was, and so he wanted to count his military men and be proud of himself, right? And, like, okay, that's fine. Like, that's not necessarily wrong, but you know, you are kind of reading that one into the text. It's something you can see that's wise, I guess. But it gets more clear when you throw Exodus 30, verse 18 into the mix. And if you got the fingers to get there, it's worth the payoff. Exodus 30, verse 18. Excuse me, verse 11. Under the New King James titles, the section Ransom Money. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among them who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, then it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. which is to say that as great as David was at studying Torah and learning the word of God, many times in his life, referencing to it and seeing the loophole and knowing how to use it for his favor, he also sometimes just forgot. He forgot or missed it, didn't read it carefully, was tired that day, but when he took the census, he didn't take a census of every man over 20 like he was supposed to. He only took the census of the ones who could fight. And there you can make your wisdom judgment. Look at what he's aiming for. Nah. But neither did he collect the half shekel for the tabernacle. This is just a way to provide for the worship of God, something David would want to do. This is ignorance on David's part on some level, and maybe that's part of what's going on, because then what happens again is as David sees that this plague is falling upon his people, without anyone ever telling him what's going on, he says, "This is my fault. It's my fault." And at that moment, God sends Gad, the seer, to talk to him. He says, "It is your fault. Go buy that threshing floor right now." And he goes and he buys the threshing floor. And as he buys the threshing floor, the plague is stopped. That was a great part where he's buying the threshing floor. Aruna, the Jebusite, this guy's a pagan. This guy's a Canaanite, right? Except I guess he loves Jesus too at this point, because he's here to give the whole thing away for free. David insists on paying for it. He says, "How can I sacrifice what someone has given to me?" Quite a powerful statement right there. The plague is stopped. Remember, the angel of Yahweh is standing there at that moment. The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He's standing on this ground, this threshing floor, a place for dividing the wheat and the chaff. And it is the ground that he is going to have the son of David, Solomon, build into a temple. That temple will be filled with holy smoke and the wisdom of God as a foreshadow of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the body of a man, God in the body of a man, as the son of David, also descended from Solomon. Yeah. But indeed, truly the Solomon, son of peace, man of peace, as the word means. Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of these things and all of these stories, of whom I have not said enough about as we go through David's life piece by piece. But that's the thing, is it's all about Jesus. Every single step of the way. David's faith and hope are in Christ. David's heroic actions are prototypes of Christ. And that's where also then he's a prototype of you. Right? One who is going to make plenty of errors. One who has ignorance that's going to creep. One who from time to time is going to just really choose the wrong thing for all the wrong reasons. The one who nonetheless has been named with the name of the Holy God in Jesus Christ. And for that reason can walk certain just like him all the way against every enemy, trusting that he will see you through until the great day. In the name of Jesus, amen.